This is from the prophet Micah, 700 BC, and the apostle Paul, 50 AD. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The Gospel of the Lord. Tonight, I want to talk to you about racial relations in our city, in our nation, and in our world, and what, if anything, the Christian message has to say that might help us to establish and enjoy racial harmony. But before I talk to you about race relations, I want to tell you a little story. The story takes place, starts in 1962, which was the year the Rolling Stones were founded, and the year I was founded. So, very, very good year for this street fighting man. In 1962, a couple married only briefly, newlyweds, graduated from college in Canada, Don and Carol Richardson. And they had heard a very heart-rending appeal from an old retiring missionary about a tribe in Dutch New Guinea. If you don't know where Dutch New Guinea is, it's near Indonesia and Malaysia in the Indian Ocean. And this Stone Age tribe called the Sawi people, S-A-W-I. If I didn't pronounce that right, I'm Sawi. Sorry. Anyway, the Sawi people were so remote that really they had never ever seen a Western person. They had absolutely nothing that we would call technology in any way, and their language had never been reduced to writing, and the only contact they had with any people at all were a couple rival tribes in the same very deep jungle of Dutch New Guinea. And the Sawi people had one surefire way to garner social capital in their little society and culture. Their chief virtue, the thing that would catapult you to the top of society, was betrayal. And what they would do is allure warriors from other tribes, and someone would go out to this warrior and offer him a gift, and by a very meticulous, slow process of gaining trust, they would eventually befriend this rival until he was convinced that it was safe for him to attend a feast in the Sawi village. And at the feast, there would be a lot of food consumed, and after all the food was consumed and everyone seemed tired and super at ease, the betrayer would get up and give a short speech, and then suddenly it would dawn on this enemy that he was they were having him for dinner. Not just having him for dinner, but literally having him for dinner. And they would betray him, and they would kill him, and then they would cannibalize him and receive the power of his spirit into their own souls. And when Don Richardson learned enough of the Sawi language to begin to tell them the story of Jesus Christ, he got to a particular point in the story, and all the Sawi chieftains stood up and began to clap. It was the moment when Judas gave Jesus to the soldiers. And they thought that literally was the point of the whole story. That's how depraved this society was. And the Richardsons were just absolutely stumped. We don't know how we're going to reach this kind of people that are such backward thinkers when it comes to our own morality. And then they stumbled on something that later missiologists would refer to as redemptive analogies. And they had a theory that the Richardsons advanced, that God had not left himself without a witness in any society, and that every society, no matter how backward or different or completely foreign to the Western world or the Middle East where Jesus Christ lived, that in every culture there is some sort of hook, some sort of analogy, some sort of connection that could be used to communicate the gospel to this people. And they found several redemptive analogies in the Sawi culture, but one of the redemptive analogies was just staring them right in the face, and they couldn't ignore it, so they seized the day and they used it as a hook, as a connection to communicate the gospel to the Sawi people. In their thinking, the only way they could reconcile with an enemy tribe is if the enemy tribe would present them with a brand newborn child. And the Sawi would agree to take the child, and the quality of the peace treaty depended on how the child thrived in the care of the Sawi people. And hopefully that child would thrive and flourish and grow to a ripe old age, and then they would have a long peace with this formerly rival tribe. They had a name for the child, and that name was the Peace Child. And that's the name of the book that Don Richardson wrote, documenting the conversion of the Sawi people, who today, 60 years later, remain converted and have a very strong Christian presence in that great nation. And using this analogy, the Richardsons explained that God, at Christmas, gave us his Peace Child, but we did not care well for that child. In fact, we couldn't even provide that child a decent place to be born. There was no room for them at the inn. And the child was laid not in a soft, cuddly bassinet or crib, but on a stone slab, a feeding trough for animals. And then, when the child grew up to be a man, we betrayed him and killed him, and to break the Peace Child Treaty was the one time in Sawi thinking that betrayal was completely inappropriate and wrong. You don't mess with the Peace Child. And when Don Richardson explained that the child in this case was actually the incarnation of God himself, that God, the Great Spirit, as they called him, invisible spirit, became visible and physical in this child so that he could pay the price that sinners like I could never pay for ourselves, that he could atone for our sins. And the Sawi people could understand something about that, and when they heard it, starting with the chiefs, they all began to weep, and the whole tribe was almost instantaneously converted. And they saw, and they still do, apparently, that Jesus Christ is that peace child. Now, almost 3,000 years prior to that, the ancient Hebrew prophet Micah of Moresheth wrote about this one who would be born in Bethlehem. This one will be our peace. In other words, this child who is born in Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, the house of bread, this child will go forth from Bethlehem, the other city of David. We think of Jerusalem as the city of David, but Bethlehem was the city of David in that it is where David originated. David was born in that city, and this child will go forth from Bethlehem to Egypt. He will, in a sense, personify the people of Israel, and he will reenact the Exodus himself, even while he was an infant. And when the murderous tyrant Herod died, they would return out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son, Jesus Christ, the personification of Israel. And he would go back to the promised land, like the ancient Israelites had done, to be raised in another backwoods town called Nazareth. Out of Egypt, a new Exodus, Jesus Christ, the peace child, the personification of Israel. And according to this ancient prophecy, the child will gather together the factions of the Israelites, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he will unite them under one kingship. And eventually the shepherd king will extend his scepter, not simply over the two factions of Israel, the north Israel or Samaria and the south Judah. He would extend his scepter over all the people of planet Earth. Verse 4, to the ends of the earth. Now I know I'm throwing a lot of dates out there, but 3,000 years ago Micah wrote, and then some 700 years later, about 50 years after the time of Christ, the Apostle Paul picked up on these ancient words that he read in Micah, and he turned them on a church to which he ministered in Turkey, in the city of Ephesus. And he basically requotes Micah in the words, "For he himself is our peace." And St. Paul was astonished to see these words actually coming to pass in that church in Ephesus. There were people who were normally enemies, but now they were reconciled and sitting next to each other in the pew and worshiping God together. This one will be our peace. Had even bigger implications than what Micah himself had even imagined. And St. Paul, and in fact all ancient Jewish people, when they thought about the composition of the world, they had easily put it into two categories: Jews and Gentiles. Us and them. The clean and the unclean. Those in covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and those who were living, as Paul himself writes, living in the world without God and without hope. Us and those who do not know the God of Israel, Yahweh. The Gentiles are excluded. By the way, just in case anyone doesn't know that, you're Gentiles. I mean, we may have, you know, three or four Jewish people here with us. We warmly welcome you. Probably 95 to 97% of us are Gentiles. In other words, you, unless you are descended from the people of Abraham, you could not belong to God's chosen nation to get even more like in your face, unless you were born a Jew, you could not know God. You were without God and without hope in the world. It's not that God chose the Israelites because God was a racist. It's not that God was a racial supremacist. That would imply, of course, that there was something superior or supreme about the Jews, and God reminds them over and over again, there was nothing supreme about you when I found you. In fact, when I found you, you were just a super old, way past childbearing years, aged couple. And I chose you not on the basis of your supremacy, you didn't have any supremacy, but on the basis of my mercy and my undeserved promises to you. He chose them just because he wanted to. And then God separated the ones that he chose so that all their lives they would understand it's us and them, Jews and Gentiles. And God gave them all these cultural elements and components, all of which constantly scream to them, Jews and Gentiles, we're not them and they're not us. We're separated. The food they ate, every time they took a bite, they realized, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew. The clothing they put on, they couldn't have like a poly blend, like polyester and cotton. They couldn't even combine two different kinds of fiber in the same garment because we don't combine stuff. We keep them separate. The way they planted their crops, they couldn't plant beans and flax in the same field because we don't combine things. We keep them separate. Sorry to get a little graphic with you, but even when men went to the bathroom, they were reminded, I ain't them. I'm different. The way they looked at the calendar, the way they looked at the passage of time and history, the way they set up their families, the way they worshiped, their morality, everything in this nation told them they were separated from all the other nations on planet Earth. Their entire way of life and culture constantly reinforced to them, we are God's people and they are in the world without God and without hope. And again, let me just remind you, when I say they, I'm talking about us. It was always for them, us and them. Their entire outlook, which was mandated by God, their culture was literally written by God. And that culture represented for them like this massive, strong, high, thick, impenetrable wall, us and them, Jews and Gentiles. Oil and water, they can't mix. And the few converts, if you read the whole Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and you'll find a few converts from the Gentile world who come to know the God of Abraham, the few converts we meet there, like Ruth, for instance, the Moabitess, sounds like a disease. Ruth the Moabitess, the only way she could know God was to forsake her nationality. And she had to join Israel so she could know Israel's God. And she had to get a new culture and a new law and a new people and a new way of worship. Again, I just, forgive me for belaboring this, but I just want everybody to know, there were no Italian people who knew God in the Old Testament. I just really want to be clear. I'm Italian myself, so... There were no Nigerians who knew the one true God and were in right relationship with him. No Indian, no Chinese, no Argentinian, no Canadian, no Kenyans who were inside the wall. That impassable, impenetrable, invulnerable, immovable wall. The chosen nation in covenant with God is inside the wall, and Ireland and Switzerland and Swaziland and Saudi Arabia and Bolivia and Vietnam and everyone else is outside the wall, in the world, without God and without hope. No wonder the whole world was jealous of the Jews, because they were the only nation that was literally chosen by God. But out of Beit Lechem, the house of bread, Bethlehem, one would go forth into the world, and he would do everything to obey God's law completely. He would have to come as a child, and someone would even have to obey the law kind of in his place when he was too young to obey it himself. His parents would have to get him named and circumcised. He would keep all of the Ten Commandments, all of the food laws, all of the clothing laws. He would be the perfect law keeper from the very start. And the ancient prophet Micah saw him coming from 700 years away, born in the city of David, Bethlehem, where David was born, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And immediately he was taken from his mother after he was born and nursed, and he was put, you know, where do you put bread? You ever consider that Jesus Christ's first crib was a plate? Yeah, he was put on a feeding trough, and he was wrapped up, sorry to be funny about it, but like a little loaf of bread. Because he will be the bread of heaven to give life to the world. And he will satisfy all the demands of God's law that we were not able to keep or didn't want to. He will live a life of flawless love toward people and toward God. He's the baby born in Bethlehem to live a life of perfect love, born in the city of David, born to die a sacrifice for sin, God and sinner reconciled, Jews and Gentiles reconciled, the wall come down. And Paul the Apostle, just say 50 years after the life of Jesus, quotes Micah, who saw it coming from 700 years away, and Paul reminds this little church in Turkey, in Ephesus, that they are seeing it come to pass. You're in a racially charged setting, but somehow people who don't normally get along together are sitting next to each other in the pew, and somehow this one is our peace. That the racial divide, which God not only allowed, but God actually sanctioned, is now being destroyed by God in the work of the peace child born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look, let me end it on this. How are blacks and whites going to get along in our city, in our country, in the world? How are blacks and whites not only going to come to put up with one another, but to actually listen to one another, love one another, and value one another? How about hashtag Me Too? You know, how are men and women? How are poor and wealthy? How are right-wing conservatives and left-wing progressives going to hold on to their values but still actually come to be civil and loving toward one another? How are powerful people and vulnerable people? How are Cubans and Puerto Ricans? If you're not from South Florida, that probably doesn't mean anything to you. How are Argentinians and Brazilians Ooh, that one hit close to home, I see it. Again, how will we not just tolerate one another? Tolerance isn't love. Tolerance is just do what you want to do, I don't want to know about it. I'm talking about how will we value, embrace, and cherish one another. Two closing ideas, then I'll be done. First, in this same letter, the Apostle Paul writes this, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, here's the words, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying is, the church of Jesus Christ, ragtag bunch that we are, the church of Jesus Christ, anyone who has believed in the peace child and has joined the body of Christ, by whatever name you call it, a local expression of the body, a local church, all those in that category, we have an astounding privilege and we have astounding resources and we have an astounding responsibility to show the world how natural enemies can not only tolerate one another, but love one another, appreciate different cultural expressions of music and food and art and language. Not to be colorblind. I hate that. I don't think people want to be colorblind. I want to see your color and appreciate your color, not lie to myself like it's not there. But I mean, appreciate the differences and actually love one another. The church has the resources to show the world that, because we know what it is to be really messed up, sinful people who deserve condemnation, and yet God has embraced us, and we can show that to other people. So, you know, you who are in the church, what do you say? Let's do it. And second and lastly, if you are not believing in Jesus Christ and therefore have not yet joined some local chapter of his organization, the body of Christ, the church, by whatever title it goes, his new humanity. That's why Paul says he's making us into one new man, a new interracial race. If you are not in the people of God and connected to the body, you are still in the world without God and without hope. But the good news is, he brought you here tonight. And he wants you to know that. And he's even inviting you into this international nation. He's inviting you, he's calling you into forgiveness and new life and a new way of relating to yourself and to other people. And we at this church, I want to say without any boasting or bragging, because, you know, we got our problems. But I also want to say that we are on the standby, ready to help any of you who want to come and hang with us for a time. After the service today, if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I really do need to look into this, just like slip me a note or something as I'm by the door and say, give me a call, let's talk about that. I'd love to get together with you and talk about the peace child. Let's pray together.